Pastor David Barnhart, welcome to Understanding the Times.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you, Jan.
Well, hard to know where to begin, and let me begin with, and we had a conversation this week, and I want to start there because it was very fascinating. Some of it I'm aware of, and that I've also been to the Holy Land on six or eight occasions. But you told me that on your last trip, and you've just very recently returned, that you were on the Temple Mount. Now, my audience, this should be important to Christians just as it is to Jews and others. And Muslims say it's important to them, but that's another story. You were on the Temple Mount, and something very, very strange happened. What was that?
Yes, well, it actually has happened on two previous occasions. I was on the Temple Mount speaking to my group specifically about the location of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple and pointing out various biblical aspects of that. And on three occasions, and I mean three separate years, I have been interrupted by some Islamic official on the Temple Mount who came and contradicted what I was saying and told me I couldn't say it. And it just rather overwhelmed me that and it was so unique that I think they may have listening devices. Tuned in up there and really try to impact the groups that come.
Right. So you're trying to tell the truth, and they're coming out, running out, and saying, no, you can't say that, because they have some listening device that's catching what you're saying.
Well, I'm not sure that they do, but they must have good ears or spies behind the trees. I don't know.
Well, they probably do have listening devices of some kind hidden somewhere. But apparently, and this whole Temple Mount, of course, fascinates me, but apparently now the sacred Solomon Stables are now a 5,000-seat mosque. And the Muslims, of course, in the Temple Mount region there, continue to haul away what they would call debris, which is literally throwing away thousands of years of Jewish history. And you know what? It's hard to understand why Israel allows this.
That has perplexed me for a very long time, that the present Israeli government will permit them to dig on the Temple Mount. They just recently dug on top of the mount a 1,300-foot trench from essentially the area up near the Dome of the Rock down to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and digging this trench and uncovering all kinds of artifacts, and then just throwing things away, dumping it on the Mount of Olives, and I find it amazing that the government will permit them to do this without being checked in any way, shape, or form.
Well, there is an earthquake fault in that area, and actually it's even underneath the Temple Mount, and there's been a bulge in the wall of the Temple Mount, and I think it's been somewhat repaired, but this whole area could literally come crumbling down in a heartbeat, if I understand that right.
Well, I think we saw a little bit of that a couple of years ago when the ramp that was leading up from the Western Plaza up to the Temple Mount collapsed, and they had to repair and rebuild, and that was a very mild earthquake that caused that.
Okay.
But now that they've hollowed out the area underneath the Temple Mount, as they have, it's almost begging for the earthquake to come.
All right. Well, it may.
I believe it will, quite frankly.
And the equation here that we really need to emphasize, because we're talking here Muslim Temple Mount and Muslim interests and all of that, but the bottom line issue here is that the Jews are making preparation for the next temple, intricate preparations, and most of the world is just yawning over this. But there's great symbolic meaning to it, and there's great literal meaning to it, because there needs to be a third temple. Now, what is your perspective? I didn't get this from you. It's probably in your book, and I'm going to give the give information on your book in a minute or so, but your perspective on the building of that next Jewish temple, it could happen. Does it have to be exactly on the site of the Dome of the Rock, that big golden dome? And that's what we're talking about here when we say Temple Mount. Can it be off to the side by a few acres or what?
That's my own personal perspective, having studied the matter for a considerable time. There are really three or four basic theories as to the location of the sanctuary itself and the Holy of Holies. And the one place is the sanctuary of the temple dating to the time of Jesus, pretty much over the site of the Dome of the Rock. There's another site that places it a little bit further east of the mm-hmm. Dome of the Rock. One places it to the south of the Dome of the Rock. And then the site that I favor, and I followed this quite carefully, is the site just north of the Dome of the Rock that is in line with the Eastern Gate. If you look at various writings, Jewish writings and drawings of the temple, it almost always shows the sanctuary of the temple and the gates, the Nicanor Gate and the Eastern Gate and so forth, they were all in direct alignment.
Okay.
That is, you could stand at the door of the sanctuary and look through all the aligned gates right over to the Mount of Olives. So they were in perfect alignment. Now, they have located a gate underneath the present Eastern Gate. And there is very good reason to believe that that is the precise location of the Eastern Gate in the time of Christ. In which case, the temple would have to have been built just to the north of the Dome of the Rock, and it could stay there, you know, or be built there without disturbing the mm-hmm. Dome of the Rock in any way, shape, or form. And I'm quite convinced about that. And one of the reasons is in Revelation chapter 11, John received the instructions. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I just find that astounding that, you know, the Lord instructed him to measure the Temple Mount, but don't bother with the outer court there.
Okay.
And that's in there for a good reason, I'm sure.
All right. Now, I'm just going to touch on history here for a few seconds, and that is, first of all, the Jews retook the city of Jerusalem in 1967, and Moshe Dayan did a very foolish thing trying to placate the Arab world. He gave the Temple Mount back to the Arab world, and that was, to me, one of the dumbest things that ever could have been done, but I guess he must have felt that it was the thing that could perhaps calm a little bit of the tension between Arab and Jew. But the infamous gate that you and I are talking about, and that's this Eastern Gate, which is sealed. And anybody been to Israel, they know that that you can see the sealed gate was sealed by the Muslims in about the 7th century in an effort to keep the Messiah from entering there. And that comes out of Ezekiel. The gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered it, therefore it shall be shut.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, one more question, and then we're going to move on.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the Ark of the Covenant. Do you believe that will possibly be found in the near future? Because many believe it won't be found until the end of the age.
Well, I don't know that that's terribly important. It's kind of a story that gets people's attention. But the Ark of the Covenant disappeared back at the time of the Babylonian captivity. It did not exist in the temple during the time of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so you had an empty Holy of Holies. The high priest still went in, did everything that was expected of him with sprinkling the blood and
yes.
so forth. And so we know for a fact that the Ark of the Covenant does not have to be found in order for the temple to be rebuilt. On the other hand, I think a catalyst to rebuilding the temple would be the finding of the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes, it would.
But at the same time, I do not think that it's essential at all based on the historical information. And the different theories that are out and about there on the location of the Ark, there was a story just a few weeks ago that that they had found it in Ethiopia and so forth. Well, I'll guarantee you, the day they find the Ark of the Covenant, it will truly be the story of the of the not only this century, but the centuries plural.
All right. Now, David, I want to move on to the chapter in your book, which I identify with, and it's called The Silence of the Church. And I think that I could possibly have written it, but you say that 30%, and it's true, I say it all the time myself, 30% of the Bible is devoted to prophecy or eschatology. Now, that is a lot of scripture that most churches are totally ignoring. And some pastors don't preach about the Lord's return because they deem the subject to be controversial, and others keep their distance because they don't feel academically qualified, and others are fearful of being identified with those who promote controversial doctrines. So what would you advise someone, and many of my listeners are interested in this topic, and what is the church attendee to do when one of their favorite topics, eschatology or end times, is it's either shunned or it's ignored? Should they appeal? Should they leave the church? What would you advise them to do?
That's a tough question in a broad sense of the word, but easy in another. I think in the broad sense, there are many churches and pastors, and I'm talking Bible-believing churches and Bible-believing pastors, but they have not been taught themselves on the second coming of Christ, on eschatology. It's just been ignored in their seminaries. And many of them are ignorant. And I have to plead that with myself. I went through Mainline Seminary, which is now ELCA, although I'm part of the Free Lutheran Church now. But I went through the entire 3 years of my seminary training, and not a single course on prophecy, on the book of Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel. The subject never came up. And I had my first tour to Israel in 1970. And from that time on, I just had a burning in my heart to search the scriptures on the subject of Israel in prophecy. And I think that those in Bible-believing churches or otherwise who have that hunger need to go searching for themselves. They need, first of all, to make certain that the sources they're reading are good sources insofar as the pastor's acknowledging the Bible as the inerrant word of God and standing on it truthfully. But I think many pastors today just simply don't know.
Yeah.
Others don't care. They don't want to know. But I think any Christian that loves the Lord, loves the Word of God, needs to go probing. And there are wonderful sources out there. And I believe that God has raised up ministries like yours and like the one that I'm leading. Because there is an absence of this kind
of
teaching and information.
Well, you state Bible prophecy should not be taught in order to satisfy people's curiosity about end time events, but to prepare them for eternity and motivate them to enter the harvest field with a sense of urgency. And that is the bottom line. And that is why it is so troubling to me, and I think to a lot of people. The bottom line here is, all right, if the hour is late, we don't know that it is, but I believe you and I believe it is not only late, but very late, that would be a great encourager to evangelize, to win the lost. So if all of these churches that are ignoring the topic and they say, well, our issues are evangelism or whatever, here's the vehicle to use right here. We're talking about it.
Well, I think, again, as you say, it is the supreme motivation the early church believed in the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, and it motivated the early church to get out there and preach the gospel and reach the lost for Christ. There is no greater reality in the world than the coming again of Jesus Christ. And the church needs to be at the Father's business. And it certainly is the supreme motivation.
When
I go out, on prophecy conferences and evangelistic services, my concern is that people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But those who do should hunger and thirst for the whole Word of God. And then as you look into our world today and see what is happening, that ought to motivate people to take a look. I think you have to have blinders on not to see that every day the world is becoming more dangerous. Every day the world moves one step closer to a world government under the Antichrist. The global economy has just kicked us all in the face, in the pocketbook with the price of oil and everything that's going on. There's a connection to all of this with what the Bible teaches.
Right.
And I would think the average person would want to find out what that connection is.
Well, you're a Lutheran pastor, a free Lutheran. And as you just said, you're conducting conferences across the country. Are they primarily heavily in free Lutheran churches? Or?
Well, I conduct conferences wherever I'm invited.
Sure.
So many of them are free Lutheran, but an awful lot of them are in other church bodies, Baptist and Methodist and independent churches,
and I'm thankful for that. And you're finding some enthusiasm. It's just that these folks, including the pastors, haven't been taught this, so it's kind of a new awakening to them.
Absolutely, and I think, again, as often is the case, the people in the pews are way ahead of their pastors in terms of looking at the world and saying, well, how do you put all this together with the teachings of the Bible? Unfortunately, they just don't hear it from the pulpit.
Now, let's just go back here for a minute, because you accurately stated that the writings of the early church fathers and assorted historical accounts seem to offer pretty ample evidence that the early church held to what would be called a dispensational premillennial view, and then Augustine and the Catholic Church put a stop to all of that in the 4th century and made the topic symbolic, and Martin Luther apparently chose to not break away from that. So today, Pastor Barnhart, we have this hideous misconception, and I call it hideous intentionally, that the truth that you and I believe and many listeners believe came about 1830 by John Darby, when it came along 2,000 years ago. And further, they say that it came about through John Darby by some fruitcake seer female who had some sort of a vision of some kind. And this is such a blatant untruth, and yet this is all I hear.
Yes, and I think that, sometimes clergy especially parrot, just what the denominational line is without examining things carefully on their own. It is undeniable that the early church believed in premillennialism. There is a millennialism throughout the New Testament, and it's not there by accident. There were early church fathers. Polycarp was one of them. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Tertullian. These early church fathers all professed a belief in millennialism and believed that the Lord was coming literally to rule and to reign.
At any moment.
At any moment. And what you have the premillennial or the millennialism being taught in the New Testament and by the early church up until the 4th century, as you described it. And it was with Schofield and Darby and others in the late 1800s that you had what is called dispensational premillennialism.
Right, right.
And they just, as it were, broke out of the mold and said, well, this can't be right. If you take the Bible literally, and so I think especially those within the Lutheran Church have just bought hook, line, and sinker the all-millennial view and don't bother to examine it.
All right, but we need to define that because we're throwing out some great big 14-syllable words here that some don't understand. And amillennialism is simply the belief that, well, it's a couple of things, either that we're in the millennium now or they allegorize the millennium. It's not literal the way you and I would take it.
Well, that is probably the chief definition, that it's symbolic.
It's symbolic. Mm-hmm. And or they might grab onto the verse that the kingdom of God is within us, you know, caring little about a coming literal millennium and Jesus ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. Let's see here. What I wanted to see, I mean, the preciseness of the fulfillment of Jesus' first coming should be a big clue that the return that has been outlined in the Bible about his next coming is going to be just as literal, just as precise.
That perhaps is, again, one of the most obvious clues that anyone would need to look at all the prophecies. And, you know, the New Testament writers, the gospel writers, just went out of their way to say, this is a fulfillment of what was written, and then they'll quote Isaiah or whatever, you know, prophet that talked about the first coming of Christ. In those same passages, in many of those same passages that talk about Jesus' first coming, it also talks about his second coming. And of course, there's a gap in between there, which is what we believe is the church age, which we're living in now. But if the first coming of Christ was literal, why isn't the second coming literal?
Yes, amen. You know, we were talking earlier about, I happen to use the term controversial doctrines, and I just find it so hard to comprehend that what you and I believe, which is basically, and let's make it simple for the audience right now, it's left behind theology, is controversial when we've got some really whacked out things out there that are being taught today, such as preterism, all prophecy happened in 70 AD, amillennialism, which we've talked about, kingdom now, a whole bunch of things that are so strange it stretches credulity to believe in them.
Well, I quite agree, and I think heading the list is replacement theology, which is part of all millennialism. But just these unbelievable views that do stretch not only credulity but your own thought process. That how could they wrap their minds around that? I do not understand it either.
Well, we need to define replacement theology, at least for new listeners, and that is the teaching that the church is now Israel. Israel has been replaced. She no longer has any relevance, at least in a spiritual sense. She's certainly a great ally of America, but spiritually speaking, she has no relevance. And I'm sure you encounter that all over, don't you? Because I do.
Yes, it's a common thing, and I think this is the great stumbling block that the average person in the pew has with the pastors that are promoting this.
How do we combat it?
Well, I think it's just the continuation of the truth, and as we're doing now, just speaking to as many people as we can and simply witnessing the truth of Scripture. What you really have now in the church is a great division between those who believe the Bible is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word and those who do not. And you also then have those who place their denominational teachings above a literal understanding of Scripture. And so I think that the people just simply need to go to the Scriptures and study. And I believe God's Holy Spirit will help them. But they need to know where their preacher or teacher is coming from. And a lot of people don't. They just assume because they have reverend in front of their name that all the teachings are biblically correct, and they're not.
Well, I think a certain reverend has not helped us in this process. The issue I have with Reverend Rick Warren is the statement that he makes about what we're talking about, and you talk about it in your book, so you're conversant on this issue, but he misquotes Jesus, and I just can't think of anything more offensive than misquoting Jesus. I wonder what Jesus thinks about it, too, because he says that Jesus says to, he says that the quote, the details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I've given you. Focus on that. But the mission, Pastor Barnhart, that we've all been given is winning others to the Lord. So I go back to the first part of the program and say that eschatology or Bible prophecy is a shining light when it comes to evangelism. I know I'm repeating myself, but this is worth repeating.
Yes, that's exactly right. And the Lord also spoke, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's Luke 18:8. And he connects that. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And as we look out in our world today, every basic foundational fundamental doctrine of the faith is being attacked, and including the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's it again is a sign of the times in which we're living, that all of this is going on under our noses.
Well, the sad part of the statement by Pastor Warren that, you know, the details of my return are none of your business, that's apparently what Jesus is telling us, according to him. I mean, the Lord spent a great deal of time with his disciples talking to them about the importance of everything you and I are talking about. So it's just hard for me to understand how America's pastor can take this out of context and twist it so horrifically.
Well, and it certainly is not in line with all that Jesus taught concerning his coming again, which was so very much. And he straightforwardly answered the disciples in Matthew 24 when they came to him and said, well, when will these signs be? When's the time of your coming? And the first thing that he told them when they asked that question, he said, see to it that no one misleads you. And that's really the basic challenge today, is the misleading of many Bible teachers and clergy who just want to say, well, the second coming, we don't understand it. The book of Revelation is not something we can grasp. Oh, we're going to ignore it, and we're just going to concentrate on being good little Christians. But what does Jesus tell us? That he expects us to labor and to seek the lost and to win them. But also the scriptures are filled with the admonition that we are to watch and eagerly long for day of the Lord. And again, I think you cannot today make sense out of what is happening in our society when we're talking about passing laws that makes immorality, you know, the law and moral justifies it. And you cannot understand what's going on in terms of world government and the economy and everything else if you don't have a grasp on what the Bible teaches. And the Lord talks to us, Paul writes, that we should not be caught up unawares with these things, that we have our eyes open now, and we should respond accordingly.
Well, speaking of evangelism, I guess you actually had the privilege of leading your, when you were in Israel, I'm not sure if it was this last trip, but one of your 27 trips, you actually led your Jewish bus driver to faith in Jesus. Is that correct?
Well, almost correct. It was one of the members of my congregation and the member of my tour. And we went to a particular site And as he was stepping off the bus, he got into a little conversation, and they just continued it on over a cup of coffee while the rest of us were on tour.
Mm-hmm.
And he prayed and led him to Christ. And it was such a joy this year when we returned. And I talked to the same driver, which I've had for 25 years, and he was just praising the Lord up one side and down the other. And the last thing he said to us, I know the Messiah has come.
Mm.
And, but this year, you know, we ran in on three separate occasions. We ran into Jews who had fairly recently given their hearts to Christ. And in my 38 years of travel, I've been there 27 times, but over 38 years, I have never encountered that experience before, where I'm just going about my business and here's a Jew who has given his heart to Jesus. I believe that's a sign of the Lord's coming too.
Oh, amen. And the explosion of Messianic congregations in Israel, as you noted, even since I was there, which was the 80s, the last time I was there, there were a few. Now there are just dozens of Messianic congregations to accommodate all these Jews who are coming to faith. And, you know, that Paul talks about that in Romans 9, 10, 11, and how these replacement theology people come off with what they believe in light of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is beyond me. Do you know how they justify it in light of those three chapters?
Well, I really don't, and I'm kind of glad I don't. I don't want to get that close to it. But I think that they just put blinders on, so to speak, and don't pay attention to what is happening. There is a movement, not only in Israel, but worldwide, of Jews coming to Christ. And the Bible speaks of this, and I believe it's just a down payment on what is happening. And on that regard, let me say, I believe every Bible-believing church today ought to have a mission to the Jews. We ought to be reaching out in the name of Jesus and witnessing to them the good news of the gospel. But this, again, is quite neglected
in
the church.
Yes, it is. Right. Yeah, this actually began with the Jesus movement of the late 60s and the 70s and has been escalating ever since. And I've been a part of that and watched it happen again. David, let me ask you a question. This program does cover events both going on currently and what the Bible predicts to happen in the Middle East quite heavily, when we did last hour as well and last weekend too. And as you know, Iran is so prominent in the news, and its goofy leader, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and the fact that he's actually basing so much of his foreign policy on the coming eventually of the Mahdi, which you write about very extensively in your book, Living in the Sign, in the Times of the Signs. So do you feel that Iran can actually be, gravely struck by America or Israel, in that she has to play such a major role in the Ezekiel 38-39 war, where we have Russia and Iran and a half dozen other countries invading Israel in a forthcoming predicted war to seize a spoil, to seize the wealth, whatever that might be? Or do you think that perhaps what's in the near future would be some surgical strikes? But I would go back and say, do you feel that she could be struck in a grave way?
Well, I think that as you're indicating, Iran has in the past played an important role in prophecy, and it's no accident that the Bible makes clear that Iran will be involved at the close of the age. And sure enough, there they are. And all these statements are being made, and all these events are unfolding. Islam itself bears so many marks of the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that Ahmadinejad is is just focusing on the extreme eschatology that is found in Islam, and all it is a counterfeit of the eschatology of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And typically that's what's being promoted anyway in much of world politics and what have you. But Iran, in my opinion, is a major player. And it's a real challenge as to whether or not Israel is going to try to deal with them, and or whether it would be the United States or a combination.
Combination, right. But see, I just don't see her being, and I'm specifically using the term gravely struck because of the role she's to play in the future. I think there could be some surgical strikes.
Yes, yes, and I quite agree. I mean, I will be quite shocked if they get struck at all,
mm-hmm.
just by the politics of the hour.
Yes,
You know, politics in this country play somewhat on these things, but when truth is passed into reality, the politicians seem to back off of their statements.
Mm-hmm.
And I noticed, as for example, our current president said that the first thing he would do when he became president was move the embassy to Jerusalem. Well, it's not there yet.
Not here yet. Well, Barack Obama said the same thing recently, and 24 hours later he had to retract that because he got such flack from the Arab world.
That's
and
right.
Muslims
yeah.
in America who want to vote for him, and that outraged them, but he made that same promise. I think there are only two nations that have an embassy in Jerusalem. The rest have it all of them in Tel Aviv. I think it's Costa Rica and maybe one other.
Think that you will find they have moved them too.
They've moved them back to Tel Aviv?
And yes.
All
and
right.
But that's all part of the world politic today.
Right. All right. Now when you were last in Israel, which is fairly recently, and
mm-hmm.
Our time is running very short here, now we're hearing talks about early elections as early as this fall. Ehud Olmert has gotten himself in a heap of trouble because of corruption. What are you hearing about Benjamin Netanyahu coming back into prominent leadership?
Well, I think that there is a very strong support base for Netanyahu to resume power in Israel. But politics in Israel, as you know, is a very iffy proposition at best because of the coalition governments that they have to form. But he is becoming more and more influential, and what I'm concerned about right now is Olmert and Barak, Ehud Barak, is probably going to, get some sort of effort going in Gaza.
Mm-hmm.
And that is so that Fatah and the Palestine Authority can have control of Gaza, and George Bush's plan, for a Palestinian state move forward. He and the European Union are promoting that so strongly this year so that it'll be in place before his final days in office.
Yes.
And I think the worse trouble that Olmert gets into, the more likely of an invasion in Gaza. Now, Gaza needs to be cleared out insofar as Hamas and firing rockets into Israel by the multiplied hundreds, they do need to stop that. But the goal here is not so much to stop it as it is to prepare the way for Fatah and the Palestinian Authority to take control of Gaza so they can move ahead with the Palestinian state. And so I think we're in for some interesting days here just in the next few months.